So the reading is Luke chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 32. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garment. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Billy Connolly is a foul-mouthed Scottish comedian, and this is his biography written by his wife, Pamela Stevenson. And the book caught my eye because of the opening chapter and the way in which it's entitled. He entitles the opening chapter, or his wife does, "Jesus is dead and it's your fault." So we join Billy as a small boy enduring a terrible childhood. His mother walks out on the family when he is two, and he is sexually molested by his father, so he longs to go on holiday where he will not have to share a bed with his own father. And then when he is 6 years old, this is what happens. When he moved up to the boys' school at 6 years old, there was a harshness he'd not experienced in kindergarten. In the main hallway, there was a massive crucifix, a bleeding life-sized Christ that thoroughly spooked him. Billy had not yet been fully indoctrinated into the faith, but once he was at the boys' school, that occurred as swiftly and as subtly as a fishhook in the nostril. On his first day at the new school, his teacher, Miss Wilson, informed him that Jesus was dead and that he, Billy, was personally responsible. So I wonder if you can imagine it. There he is, a little six-year-old, and he walks into the main hallway. There is a huge life-size bleeding Christ, and he is told it's his fault. And he's absolutely blind to what's going on. He can't see it. It's quite striking that 40 years later in the biography we read this. At the end of the Billy and Albert show, Billy farewelled 6,000 aching people with, "It's been a pleasure talking to you. Don't worry, I'm the one going to hell." Well, I don't know what you think happened at the cross. That's Billy Connolly. I don't know what you think. That's what I want to think about now. I don't know what you think the cross achieves. Does it promise eternal life? Well, this lunchtime, I want to just take the Gospel of Luke, and it's almost as though we're getting out of camera, and Luke just gives us various snapshots. And he says, what do you think is happening as we view the cross? And the first snapshot we get, can we see, is the prediction, our first point. The prediction. About 8 years ago, 1996, I had an Irish flatmate. He'd only been a Christian 4 months. He was a guy called Steve. And one evening I said, "Steve, how did you come to faith? I mean, what so persuaded you?" And he said this. He said, "Rico, imagine I can look ahead to 2040 and the FA Cup final. And imagine I can tell you who scored, which teams were playing, and what minute they scored in, and the final result." He said, "Imagine that." He said, "That's exactly what the Bible does with the death of Jesus. It is incredible." So verse 32, can we see as we look down? Look at this prediction from the Old Testament that will come through. Verse 32, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." Well, 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah writes of the Messiah, the Jewish promised rescuer, and he speaks of him as holy and pure, but nevertheless one who would be, Isaiah 53 verse 9, assigned a grave with the wicked, unjustly executed as a criminal amongst criminals. So it was predicted that Jesus would die in this way. Next, verse 34, can we see it'll come again? Can you see verse 34? And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. So Jesus' robe was seamless, and rather than rip it up, the soldiers gambled for it. That's a snapshot. And it's important to see that 1,000 years earlier, in Psalm 22, the passage is written to describe God's suffering king. And in these words, we are told, in fact, it's so striking. Can we just flick back to it? Let's have a look. Psalm 22. Just to see what was written 1,000 years before about God's suffering king and the way in which he will die. Page 549. What do you make of this? Page 549, verse 16 of Psalm 22, left-hand column, halfway down. 549, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now this prediction, this prophecy was written long, long before the practice of crucifixion was invented by the Phoenicians and the Romans. But the particular circumstances of Jesus' death are also predicted before a gloating crowd with no broken limbs, with garments that are gambled for. And I could show you a similar prediction in verse 36 from Psalm 69. As Steve exclaimed, can you see, Rico, it's like knowing the teams, the results, the scorers in the FA Cup final in 2040. What do you think? What do you think of that? Do you think that this book could be divinely inspired? So written by many authors, but what we're claiming is that God was behind it, one supreme author, speaking of his son, the suffering Messiah, Jesus Christ. And 1,000 years before, these things are written. And I've got to say, you've got to be pretty extraordinary to organize your own death in this way, let alone your own resurrection. Well, I don't know what you make of the Bible, but can I again commend Christianity Explored, this course on the right-hand side, for you to explore the Bible, for you to investigate whether you think it's a divinely inspired book, as Steve concluded. So that's the first snapshot, the prediction. I don't know what you think of it. Let's look at the second one, and that is the person of Christ. Can we see, as we look down, the person of Christ? And back, please, to page 1065. 1065, Luke 23. So we've got the prediction. Do you think the Bible could be a divinely inspired book that speaks of Jesus Christ? Secondly, the person of Christ. And this verse was hugely influential for me. I'll never forget as a schoolboy being overwhelmed by the person and character of Jesus Christ in verse 34. So here he is being crucified, being judicially murdered. And as he hangs on the cross, can you see what he says in verse 34? And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's amazing, you know, because in the Sermon on the Mount he had preached, he had taught, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And now he models exactly that. You see, there is this correlation in Jesus Christ between life and lip. I think teenage years are difficult. I was viewing my nephew engaging in them last weekend. And I think one of the things that emerges is that you begin to see yourself as you really are, if you've got any honesty. I can remember seeing the hypocrisy in my life. I could relate to Tennyson as he wrote, oh, for a man to arise in me, that the man I am should cease to be. But it's not true of Jesus Christ, this hypocrisy. So you see, verse 34, he's no hypocrite. He lives out what he teaches. So as he hangs there, he says, that is what I taught, so this is what I will say. Mitsu Fuchia was another man who was staggered by this snapshot of Jesus Christ on the cross. He led the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. And after the war, he was a broken and utterly disillusioned man, and he contemplated killing himself. And as he was really engaged in a desperate depression, he was given Luke's gospel by a missionary. And as he read through the gospel, it was at this verse, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that he was converted. And his life was turned around. And the man who led attacks on Pearl Harbor became perhaps the most famous preacher in Japan for the rest of his life. And I think I've got two things to say as we look at this verse here. It's emotional for me as I think back to my own conversion. But the first thing I want to ask is, wouldn't it be amazing to meet this man? Wouldn't it be amazing to meet him? And the second is, do you not think you could trust him to lead you? I mean, do you think he's trustworthy as you see this correlation between life and lip? Napoleon Bonaparte said, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne and I built our empires on force, but Jesus Christ built his on love, with the result that millions would die for him. I've just read this book, Bill Clinton, My Life. It's actually the sort of book that you need to be careful with. It needs a health warning, because if you're reading it in bed and you fall asleep, you tend to concuss yourself as you drop it. But, you know, he is an extraordinary leader, this man, Bill Clinton. But what emerges as you read the book is the one thing that he fails to do is lead himself well. He's a great leader of others, an amazing communicator, a thoughtful of others. But he fails to lead himself. I follow Jesus Christ because he leads himself well. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He is no hypocrite. And my question is, do you think you can trust him to lead you? Well, that's the second snapshot we have. The third is the puzzle. So we've had the prediction, we've had the person. Thirdly, there's something very puzzling going on. Can you see verse 35 through to verse 39 in our passage? The puzzle. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. You see, Jesus here is mocked for not saving himself. It's very puzzling. And I wonder if you can imagine the scene. The crowd stood there watching the gruesome deaths of these criminals. Rather, as spectators sometimes gather an accident. I think the police call it rubbernecking, don't they? And often other accidents are caused as people just watch. Well, they're watching. And we have three snapshots. Can you see verse 35? The rulers. Verse 36, the soldiers. Verse 39, the criminal. And please notice that their words all head in exactly the same direction. The rulers sneer with triumph. The soldiers mock with cruelty. The criminal hurls insults in desperation. But the content of their mockery in each case is, if Jesus really is the promised Messiah, if he is God's king in God's world, he ought to save himself if he's God's Messiah. Do you notice that as we read verse 35? Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. Verse 37, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 39, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And the puzzle here is, why doesn't Jesus save himself? I go to Speaker's Corner with my ladder on a Sunday afternoon sometimes when I've had a decent lobotomy. And I go to Speaker's Corner and time and again, that is the point the Muslims make. That's what they say. It's ridiculous he went to the cross. Why doesn't he save himself? He can't be God's son, or else he'd have saved himself. God's son couldn't be crucified. Yet when Jesus spoke about his own death, he did so in the following ways. And saving himself is not on the agenda. He lived in the shadow of this horrific crucifixion. I often think of that. What it was like for him to wake each morning with the shadow of this crucifixion coming. And yet he said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, the reason why my Father loves me is that I lay down my life for the sheep. I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. It's clear. It's a clear refusal to save himself. It's puzzling. So again, what do you see as you see Jesus dying on the cross? Why doesn't he save himself? It's puzzling. But fortunately, we have the answer to the puzzle in the passage just after it, verse 44. Here's the answer to the puzzle. It was now about the sixth hour. That's 12 midday. This is the Jewish timekeeping. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What may seem most striking here is that the cosmos acknowledges the death of Jesus. So the midday sun, when it should be at its strongest, is blotted out. It's absolutely dark. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus was in the middle of the night when he was born, it was light. And in the middle of the day, as he dies, it is dark. And one historian, Thallus, speaks of this darkness, and he says it's an eclipse. But an eclipse occurs when, say, the light is the sun, and my fist is the moon, and my face is the earth. Well, the shadow causes an eclipse. But this is full moon. The sun's over here. The moon's over here. The sun comes straight onto the earth. Now, this is supernatural. God is intervening. Now, that's striking, but the key thing to understand is in verse 45, as we look down. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. This is why he doesn't save himself. You see, there was an enormous curtain in the temple, right at the center of Jerusalem. And here is another snapshot which gets taken for us by Luke. It was 80 feet high. It was as thick as a man's hand, really more like a carpet than a curtain, gloriously embroidered with gold and purple. And suddenly, as Jesus died, there was a terrible ripping sound, and from top to bottom, the curtain was torn in two. And we'll really only understand why that matters when we realize what the curtain stood for. It was actually a huge barrier to the Holy of Holies, which was the heart of the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God lived. And that curtain was like a huge no-entry sign. It was a silent sentry that said, "Keep out of God's presence." And only one man, the high priest, could go in behind the curtain once a year. And he went in with a rope around his waist so that he could be dragged out if he was struck down by the holiness of God. The whole system shouted, it is no easy thing to enter the presence of God. And then suddenly, as Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain is torn in two and the way into God's presence is opened up. I've just read this book, My World, by Johnny Wilkinson. It's nice because it's got pictures and bits to colour in. I've enjoyed it. And there's one passage when he says this. It's a very striking book. He's an extraordinary fellow. He says this: "I'm not quite sure where I stand on organised religion, but I like to believe in judgment from a greater power. I live my life as if a 24-hour surveillance camera is trained on me, which is ironic, as lately it has felt as if one has been. At the end of my days, I want to be able to hand over and sign away the video, happy that its contents accurately reflect the person I am." So that's Wilkinson, and he says, well, I mean, just imagine that actually there is a video of your life being taken. I think at this point there's a little naivety, maybe. Now, there'd be lots on the video that's wonderful. Friendships, loving relationships, real achievements in the arts, sports, academically, perhaps a flourishing career, perhaps real generosity in the midst of that career. But if we're honest, there are also some bits of the video of which we're mighty ashamed, which if published here would mean that we would leave the city. And there's the hatred and the lies, the jealousy, the envy, the malice, the gossip, the manipulation, the venom, the pockets of lust. But above all, there is the way we have treated God in his world, taking the gifts, ignoring the giver. And that creates this video, you see, it creates a massive temple curtain. It's the same symbol. It creates a blockage that stops me going into the presence of God because I have slapped him in the face by thought, word, and deed time and time and again. But as Jesus dies on the cross, as he pays in death and blood, he pays for my sin and he pays for the hell that I should endure. So you see, my video gets paid for in one of two places. Either it is paid for by Christ on the cross, or if I want, I can pay for it myself in hell. A good family friend died this week. I went home to my parents. He lived his whole life with absolutely nothing to do with the cross of Christ. So I say this with some emotion to you today. Where are you going to pay for your wrongdoing? How are you going to save yourself? You see, verse 35, why can't Jesus save himself? Because he's saving us. Verse 39, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. That's how he is saving. Not your life, but your soul. He saves your soul as he dies on the cross. And the religious leaders, the soldiers, the criminals, they're blind to it. My question is, what about you? What do you think happens as he dies on the cross? Is it just a Galilean carpenter dying? Or does he shed his blood to save you from the judgment to come? And again, can I say, why am I saying this? Am I saying this to get at you? Or am I saying this because I'm saying it is no small thing that Jesus dies for you in your place? Well, what's the next camera angle we've got? Because as we draw to a close here, there's the final one. Can you see the plea? It's another amazing picture that Luke takes of us. And in fact, as we look at these two criminals, it's as though there are two stills on them. Let's have a look. Verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, these criminals may both be in the same occupation, but they are not one as they face death. Both are looking at death. They both know that at the end of the day they will be dead. And yet there's no honour among thieves here. One rebukes his companion for hurling insults at Jesus. One steps away from his friend, and indeed from the rest of the crowd. He steps away. And he will not sneer at Jesus. He is totally different. And the reason is, you see, he has a totally different picture of Jesus. It is extraordinary. Verse 40, can we see? But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, do you see? Do you not fear God? So he sees that in criticizing Jesus, the other criminal is criticizing God. There's such reverence here. You mustn't do this. This is God who we hang alongside. And alongside that, there is recognition of his own wrongdoing. It's most striking. For we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And it's almost as though hanging next to Jesus, as he sees the purity and innocence of Jesus, he says, there's something desperately wrong with me. And you know, you never encounter Jesus Christ authentically unless as you see him, you see your own sin, your own video, as you see his purity. You see, there's an incredible awareness of his own sin, of his own wrongdoing. There's something incredibly refreshing, isn't there, as he solemnly acknowledges his rightful punishment. We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. It's most unusual language. There's no quibbling here. He doesn't say, well, look, it's bad luck, bad laws, bad parents, a bad background that's put me here. It's amazingly refreshing. He says, I did it, I was wrong, and I deserve to be here. I did it, I was wrong, and I deserve to be here. There's something incredibly mature about that spiritually. You see, he just fronts up. There's reverence for God, there's recognition of his sin. And lastly, there is this incredible request for mercy, verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So you see, this man hangs the weight of his soul. He hangs the weight, if you like, of his Wilkinson video. He hangs it, his sin, on Jesus. He says, my eternity is going to depend on Jesus. It's not just a Galilean carpenter dying. I'm saying the Lamb of God is dying for me in my place. He is depending on Jesus alone for his future because he knows that Jesus alone can deal with his past. Have we got that? He depends on Jesus alone for his future because only Jesus can deal with his past. And as the temple curtain is ripped in two, that is the proof. And the contrast between these two could not be more stark. One treats Jesus as his servant in death. Save yourself and us. So it's another 999 call straight to God as he's dying, which has probably happened right through life. But the other says, no, I'm not going to use God. I'm not going to treat him in that way. I will treat him as God. The other wants Jesus to save his soul and treats him as king. And he says, Jesus, please don't forget me. Please have mercy on me. I know that I'm getting what I deserve. There are no excuses, but please remember me. And that is faith. Faith is saying, Jesus, remember me. Faith is saying, this is for me. His death is for me. That's faith. So what does Jesus reply? What does he respond? Does he say, not a chance. You're a terrorist. You're a murderer. You're a convicted criminal. You'll never join me in heaven. Is that his answer? Verse 43. And he said, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And of course, this criminal could do nothing to earn his place in heaven. I mean, his hands and his feet are nailed. There's nothing he can do to earn this. Nothing. And yet, this is the litmus test of getting to heaven, because no one receives a better promise than this. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He just sees who Jesus is. He recognizes his own sin. He says, have mercy on me. May your death and blood pay for this. And I'm saying there may be one or two here today who know that you need to do this to recognize Jesus as King. And you know that you need to recognize your own sin and see the terrible danger of it, that it will take you to hell, to eternity without Christ. If you pay for it yourself, and you know that you need to say, Jesus, remember me, have mercy on me. And if that is you, I'm just going to close now with a prayer. And I am pleading with you to act upon it. I am pleading with you to trust in what Jesus has done on the cross, if you've not done that. And trust him to lead you forward in life. And say, Lord Jesus, I'm giving you my past. Please pay for it. And then lead me in the future. Well, here's the prayer. I'll read it through first. And if it's right for you, why not echo it in your own heart? But don't echo it until I've read it through. So let me read it through. And if it's right for you, why not say it in your own heart? Here it is. Lord God, I've not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. I'm sorry for the way I've lived, rebelling against you in so many ways. I now understand who Jesus is. I understand that when he died on the cross, he was being punished in my place so that I could be forgiven and have eternal life. I gratefully accept that gracious gift. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to live the Christian life, whatever the cost. That's the prayer. And for one or two, this might be the moment to pray it and become a Christian. So let me say it slowly, and if it is right for you, please echo it. Lord God, I've not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm sorry for the way I've lived, rebelling against you in so many ways. I now understand who Jesus is. I understand that when he died on the cross, he was being punished in my place so that I could be forgiven and have eternal life. I gratefully accept that gracious gift. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me live the Christian life, whatever the cost. Amen.